Good morning.
Good morning.
We're jumping right in. So if you'd please open your Bibles with me to Matthew 28. We're going to start in verse 19, and this may sound familiar to a lot of you. I hope it does. It says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Amen. Will you please pray with me as we open up this service, or this sermon? Lord, I pray that I would walk in your Spirit today, God. I pray that our hearts would be open to receive your word, Lord, that you would make your words come alive to us, Lord. I pray that as we hear these words, we would apply them to our life. And God, I just thank you that I get to be your vessel today. And Lord, just be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have just read are the very last words that Jesus would give his disciples before ascending into heaven. And the fact that he waits until he is leaving this earth to give his disciples these words shows just how important they are. Because Jesus didn't give them these words and give them this instruction in the heart of his ministry. When he gets into the boat after walking on water, he doesn't tell his disciples, "Oh, go and make disciples." During the Last Supper in the upper room, during the Passover, the night that he would be betrayed and arrested, he doesn't tell his disciples, "You are to go and make disciples." He didn't even tell them this when he first appears to them after he is resurrected. No, he waits until the very last moment before he is about to ascend to heaven to tell them these words. And why is that? Because, as I'm sure a lot of you know, last words are very important. The last words someone speaks on this earth are often remembered. If you've been around for anyone's last words, those are words that often get seared into our memories, and we do not soon forget them. Those last moments are precious if we get to be there with our loved ones. And I believe that Jesus, not wanting his disciples to forget what he was going to tell them, what their mission going forward would be, waits until the very last moment, the last thing he tells them, so that they would have no mistake as to what they were going to do. And what were they supposed to do? They were to go and make disciples. They were to preach the good news of Jesus to the whole world. And what is amazing about it is, Jesus doesn't just leave them there. He doesn't leave them on a cliffhanger. He doesn't say, "Okay, you guys are going to go and make disciples. Peace out, I'm out of here. See you at the end of the age." No, he gives them the formula in this Great Commission on how to make disciples, right? He says, "Go and make disciples," and then what? "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And what is baptism? It is a declaration to the world of an inward belief, right? It is a representation that our old self is dying. We're dying to our old self, and as we come out of the water, we are declaring that we are now found in Christ. We are new creations. So in other words, baptism reflects what we believe on the inside about Jesus. And Jesus tells the disciples that when you are going to make disciples, you need to baptize people, meaning that you need to lead people towards a belief in me. Then they were to teach new believers to what? To obey everything that Jesus commanded. And then he leaves them with this promise that while you do this, while you go make disciples, while you carry on this mission, that I am with you always to the end of the age. And if you have been around New Hope for any length of time, you know that these verses are our foundation and our mission here. We believe it is our mission to go and make disciples, to make committed followers of Christ. Because until Jesus comes back again, this is the goal. We do not have another directive than to go and make disciples, to try and bring as many people to heaven as possible. You may hear people today that tell you that I am a new apostle, I have a new revelation, I have a new teaching. No, that is wrong. This is the last teaching that we got. This is what we are to do. And today, with this Great Commission as our backdrop, as our foundation for this message, what I want to do is focus on one particular part of the directions that Jesus gives his disciples. And that is the second part of the Great Commission, which is teach them to obey everything I have commanded. The reason being, because I think it is often the part of the Great Commission that gets neglected in the church today. And when I say church, I don't mean New Hope. I mean the Big C Church, the church in general, the church as a whole. See, the church is great at making converts. It's great at baptisms. It's great at getting people in seats. But when it comes to teaching the obey Christ part, that is where I think things can get kind of iffy in the church. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few commands of Jesus. Because if we are to teach people what Jesus commanded, we need to know what he commanded, right? We can't teach what we don't know. And he commanded his disciples to do a lot. In my research, I found that there are over 50 commands of Jesus. 50. In the New Testament as a whole, there is over 1,000 from Jesus or the apostles. And this morning, I have picked 4 to look at, okay? 4, just 4. We're not going to look at all 50. I won't do that to you. And the reason I picked these 4 is for no other reason than as I was looking at them, they are the ones that just spoke to me in the moment. So I trust that these are the ones that God wants us to look at, okay? So with that being said, let's look at the first command. And I'm not going to go very far because this one comes from Matthew 28:20. Jesus says to teach others to obey all that he commanded, right? If Jesus commands his disciples to teach others to obey him, then by extension, we as disciples are commanded to obey Christ, right? It's not optional in being a disciple to obey Christ. And it is important to point out that this is not a new concept. Jesus is not reinventing the wheel when he tells his disciples to teach others to obey him. Obedience has always been important to the God of the Bible. I know that's not a popular take in today's culture. I know that as Americans, that kind of goes against our cultural DNA because we like to be rebels, right? We like to buck authority. We think that we should only be obedient to ourselves and our own wants and needs, which is all fine. But you need to realize that's not how God operates. God expects his people to be obedient to his ways. There is no way to read the Bible and come to a different conclusion. From Genesis to Revelation, God calls his people to be obedient to him numerous times. The first pages of the Bible deal with obedience. God creates Adam and Eve and he tells them not to eat of the tree, right? What do? They disobey his commands and they eat of that tree. And what happens? He kicks them out of the garden. They used to walk with God. They walk with God no more. When we get to Abraham, God gives him many opportunities to be obedient to him. He tells him to pack up your family and move to a new land. And what does he do? He packs up and moves to a new land, obeying the command of God. And the Bible says that because Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. And how did he show that he believed God? He was obedient to him and his call. Fast forward to the Israelites, when the Israelite nation, from the time he pulls them out of slavery, he expects the nation to be obedient to him and follow his ways. In Exodus 19:5, it says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." Deuteronomy 5:33, "Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you will live and prosper and prolong your days in the land you will possess." Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter all about obedience and disobedience. The blessings that come when you obey God and the disobedience that would come on the nation if they disobeyed God. When we get to the time of the prophets, their main mission was not to tell the future. They were not some crystal ball fortune tellers. Most of the time, their main goal was to call people back into proper relationship and proper worship of God, to lead people back into obedience to the law and the ways of God. And when the people don't, when they are disobedient, what happens? They get exiled, right? God expected obedience. And we might be tempted to think, yeah, okay, I understand, but that's the Old Testament. That's the new covenant. That's the old covenant. We don't live in that time anymore. We're under the new covenant. We're not bound by Mosaic law. And that is true. We are under the new covenant. But what does the usher of the new covenant say, Jesus? Well, we already talked about it. He says, teach the disciples to obey my commands. But that's not it. In John 14:15, he says, if you love me, keep my commands. Jumping down a few verses, John 14, 21 through 24. He says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These are the words you hear. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. In Luke 11, 28, Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And in Jesus' day, what was the word of God? The Old Testament. The apostles carry this on. In 1 John 2, 3 through 6, the apostle John says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Hebrews 5, 9, the author says, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And the he is talking about is Christ. So I think it's pretty clear. God expects obedience. And I just want to say, obedience is not what saves us, okay? Please don't misunderstand me. Obedience is not the root of our salvation. We know that we are saved by grace, not by works. But obedience should be the fruit of our salvation. Does that make sense? I really think that is why Jesus tells his disciples to baptize first. When you go make disciples, baptize, and then teach to obey. You got to make sure that their hearts are changed before you try to teach them about obedience and what I commanded. Because without a heart change, it's just behavior modification. That never works. It won't work. If you're going to try to obey Christ, but your heart's not really changed, it's not going to work for you. I'm sorry. Obedience has to come from a place of understanding that, yeah, I'm not perfect. I am helpless and lost in my sin. But thank God that he made a way for me to have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. It is from that understanding that we could not do it on our own that obedience flows. But we are called to be obedient to him through the tradition of the scriptures, through Christ himself, and through the apostles that he deemed would carry his mission and his word forward. So obedience to Christ is the first command that we looked at, that we're going to look at today. The next one we're going to look at is found in Matthew 22, 34 through 40. And it says this, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This, in a lot of Bibles, is titled the greatest commandment. And while Jesus doesn't give us a straight-up command here, he doesn't just say, go do this, go do that, there is still an important command in this passage. Because Jesus says to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind is the greatest command. Then the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And if this is what Jesus thinks is the greatest command, then we better listen, right? And what's interesting in Jesus' response to this Pharisee that comes to question him is that Jesus doesn't say which individual commandment was the greatest. He doesn't promote one over the other. Instead, he takes the Ten Commandments and speaks to their core principle, which was, in essence, love. To love God first with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you look at the Ten Commandments as they are found in Exodus, you'll see that's how they are arranged when God gives them to Moses. The first four commandments are all about man's relationship with God. The next six are about man's relationship with man and how we should treat our fellow men, right? I think it's interesting that more commands are given to our relationship with others than they are to our relationship with God. And I think that's because God knew that we would have a lot of issues with each other. We would have a lot of problems with our fellow man. But first, let's look at what does it mean to love God with all your hearts, souls, and minds. And I think it means that we put Him first in our lives, that we prioritize Him above all else. We are to love Him with all that we are, all that we hope to be. And out of our loving relationship with God, that is where our loving relationships with our fellow man should come. It should be shown in our loving relationships with others. But the question is, what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself? I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we have to learn to love ourselves before we love others. The Bible doesn't teach that. That is just some self-help, New Age teaching. It also doesn't mean that we have to accept everyone's lifestyle or choices. I've seen that more and more in the church today, the adopting that mindset that, oh, we have to just love our neighbor. We have to accept everything and everyone and everybody. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that if you don't accept the latest political thing or do this or that, that you don't really love Jesus and you don't really love your neighbor. What it means is that like we care for ourselves and look out for our own best interests, we should also care and look out for the best interests of each other. And if you want to know how to do that, just look at the Ten Commandments, specifically the final six. And tell me which of those final six you would want to do in the best interest of your neighbor. And the answer is none. It's the golden rule, right, that comes from Matthew 7:12 and says, "So in everything, do unto others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." The greatest command is to love God with all that you are. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Amen? Moving on. The next command we're going to look at comes from Matthew 5:27-30. And it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." And what is the command here? If I could sum it up in my own words, I would say that it is to ruthlessly eliminate sin from your life. Obviously, in the passage, Jesus is talking about adultery. And Jesus gives one of the most impactful verses in the Bible, saying that even looking at a woman lustfully, you have basically already committed adultery with her in your heart. But he doesn't stop there. He takes it a step further and says that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. And why would Jesus say something like this? Does he really mean that we are to gouge out our eyes and cut off our hands? No, I don't think that's what he's saying. There are people that are crazy and have taken it to that extreme. I don't believe that's what he's saying. Historically, that's not how this has been interpreted. But what I do think Jesus is doing is using an extreme figure of speech in order to drive his point home. And his point is that you need to do whatever you have to rid your life of sin. The commentarian David Guzik, he's my favorite commentarian at the moment, says this: "Jesus simply stressed the point that one must be willing to sacrifice to be obedient. If part of our life is given over to sin, we must be convinced that it is more profitable for that part of our life to die rather than to condemn our whole life. This is one thing many are unwilling to do, and that is why they remain trapped in sin or never come to Christ. They never get beyond the vague wish to be better. As Christians, we should not willingly be living in sin. We must be willing to sacrifice in order to be obedient to Christ. And this isn't just an idea from this passage. Jesus often tells people, if you look at the Gospels, after he heals people, does these amazing miracles, what does he say to them? Go and sin no more. One of the first things that Jesus preached in his ministry after being baptized was repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent of what? Repent of your sins, the things that keep you from God. The apostles taught of ridding yourselves of sin. In Romans 6, Paul says not to offer any part of your body as an instrument to sin. In 1 John, John says that if we confess our sins, he will forgive us. In Hebrews 12, the author says, throw off that which hinders you and the sin that so easily entangles you. We need to eliminate it from our lives. And we need to make the necessary sacrifices to do it. And what do I mean by that? If I can just give an example, if you're in this place and you have a problem looking at things on the internet that maybe you shouldn't, this seems to be the example that is the biggest problem in churches, if I'm just going to say that. Because statistics will show that on average, 77% of men in churches are visiting porn sites regularly, at least monthly. And that includes pastors, just so you know. This is a big problem. And if you have a problem looking at things on the internet that you shouldn't, one, know that it is a sin. Two, then you need to take the necessary steps to rid your life of that sin, plain and simple. And what does that look like? Well, you might need to get rid of your computer. You might need to put blocks on your phone. You might need to put an app on your phone that sends an email to someone. Whenever you do that, they make those. And then you should probably tell someone about your problem, preferably a believer, so that they can hold you accountable. You need to take the necessary steps to get sin out of your life, and it takes sacrifice. It takes sacrifice. And that's just one example. There are others that equally, that need steps equally taken. The idea is to cut off the things that make you stumble. And it could be anything. Maybe you have a friend or a group of friends that lead you down a bad path. Maybe you get around some friends in the church and you just can't help but gossip about anyone and everyone with them. And that's another huge problem in the churches. Gossip tears more churches down than I think anything else. And even sanctified gossip, as I like to call it. And what do I mean by that? This is an example of sanctified gossip. Hey, you really need to pray for Larry. Because you just will not believe what Larry did. We really need to pray for him. And my heart really isn't to pray for Larry. My heart is just to tell someone about what Larry did. Sanctified gossip is still a sin, okay? And if you get around people and you just can't help but gossip, you just can't help but tear others down, well then maybe, just maybe, you need to do a little separation between those friends. Because it's not just detrimental to yourself, it's also detrimental to the body. Maybe a little distance in that relationship would help. Maybe you just need to cut it off for a time. If your sin is laziness, and yes, that is a sin, and you spend all your time on video games or movies or sports, or a big one that I see with the students is social media, TikTok. Did you know that the average student, the average Gen Z, spends at like 8 hours a day on their phone? 8 hours a day. In my youth group, I've seen students have it up to 14. If your sin is laziness to the detriment of your family, job, or church, you may need to figure out what is causing you to be that way and cut it out of your life. And we might be tempted to say, kind of like with the greatest commandment, okay, yeah, I understand you, but I'm forgiven of my past, present, and future sins. And that is absolutely true. You are. But We cannot use that as our justification. Grace is not a license to continue in sin. We still need to be obedient to Christ. Remember, God expects obedience. This is no different. Jesus commands you, get rid of the sin from your life. And my question is, if you have a sin in your life that you're stuck in, what steps will you take to cut it out, to rid your life of it? And then, who will you tell that you trust so that they can keep you accountable? And again, I prefer you tell someone who you trust inside the church. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We are not meant to walk this walk alone. I know in my life, the only reason that I have overcame certain sins is because God put me in contact with people who were praying for me, who were meeting with me regularly, who were checking on me, and who were leading me towards a stronger relationship with Christ. Just having someone who might just text you randomly and say, hey, how's it going? Is huge. It's huge. So don't be a lone ranger. If you have a sin, confess it to God, confess it to a brother or sister. Make a plan to cut it out of your life, and then pray. Pray that you would have victory. Ruthlessly eliminate sin from your life. Amen? The final command that we will look at is found in Matthew 7, 1 through 6. And it says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And actually, we're going to stop there. And again, this is a passage I'm sure many of us are familiar with. And what is the command here? It is, do not judge. But I would say that this command does come with a caveat. Because I do not think that this command is a blanket, do not judge for any reason, anytime. And that is why I read the whole passage. Because if we just read verse 1, do not judge or you will be judged, that might be what we can't come away with. Oh, I'm not to judge. But as Pastor Jim says, we need to let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. And in the context of this passage and in the context of the rest of the New Testament, I don't believe that is what Jesus is saying. It's not a blanket statement never to judge. What Jesus is saying is that we need to realize that, one, we will be judged by the standard that we use on others. So we need to make sure that we use that standard equally with others and with ourselves. So as he says, we should not be hypocrites when it comes to judgment. But the thing is, we often are we not? We're often quick to point out the speck in our brother's eye, but neglect the plank in our own eye. And that is why he says that you must remove the plank from your own eye before you can remove the speck from your brother's eye. But that doesn't mean that there is no place to pass judgment, but we just need to be careful of the standard that we use. And what should our standard be? I believe it should be that of Christ and the Scriptures. The reason I think that is that's because that's the standard that the early church used. And it's also important to point out that when it comes to judgment, the Bible makes an important distinction on who we should apply those standards to. Paul will talk of this in 1 Corinthians 5, and it's an interesting chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing, but in the chapter, Paul is basically calling out the Corinthian church for their sexual immorality and how they're basically proud of it. And at the end of the chapter, he says in verses 19 through 13, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Do you see the distinction he made there? The distinction is between those inside the church, those who say they're brothers or sisters, and those outside. He says, I'm not to judge those outside the church. And this is very important because I think we often get it backwards. We're very quick to judge those outside the church, and we're less quick to judge those inside the church, when in reality, we shouldn't even worry about those outside. Why? Because they are not followers of Christ. Paul says, it is not any of my business. Our goal is to lead people to Christ and then teach them to obey him once they've had their hearts changed. But before that, I shouldn't try to make people outside the church be like Christ. They're not like Christ. They're lost. You can't get more lost than lost. I hate to say that. You shouldn't be surprised when lost people behave in a lost way. That is their choice. And as Paul says, God will judge them. We have no business judging them. And this should be freeing to us, because our job is to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Now, like I said before, that doesn't mean we have to accept every lifestyle. We don't. We can have love for people without accepting their lifestyle. The two are not in opposition with each other, as the world likes to say they are. Just because I disagree with your lifestyle doesn't mean I cannot love you. But on the flip side of that, Paul says that we should judge those inside the church. And what standard do we judge others by? Like I said, the standard of the Scripture. We judge based off of what the Scripture says. As believers, we need to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. We need to be able to discern what is sin and what is not. And the only way to do that is to make a judgment call. In verse 6 of chapter 7, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 7, do not give your pearls to pigs. Do not give what is sacred to dogs. How do you know what a pig is? How do you know what a dog is if you don't make a judgment? In the next verse, or a couple verses down, he'll say, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's and wolf's clothing. How do you know who a false prophet is without making a judgment? You can't. We need to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong. If I stood up here today and spoke a sermon about how Jesus is just a myth, that he's not real, that the Bible is a bunch of fables, you shouldn't believe it, you would no doubt judge me for saying that, right? You wouldn't say to yourself, ooh, I don't agree with that sermon, but Jesus says, do not judge. So I think I'm just going to let him get away with it. If I, as the youth pastor, was found out to be in an adulterous relationship, as a church, you should judge me for that. Right? I know Pastor Jim would. If that was the case, I wouldn't be the youth pastor anymore. Would that be wrong of Pastor Jim? Would he be breaking Jesus' commands not to judge? Of course not. Because that judgment is justified based off the Scriptures. It would be right. It would be wrong for Jim not to judge me for that. And I couldn't then stand up here and say, wow, Pastor Jim, the Bible says don't judge me. You're breaking his commands not to judge. That would be ridiculous. We all know it would be. We are to judge those inside the church. But it's important to point out that we are to do it with mercy and grace. Jesus will taught in Matthew 18 how to judge someone in the church, how to bring up these things to a brother. He says in 18 verses 15 through 17, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their faults just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And if you don't know, they didn't treat pagans or tax collectors very well. They considered tax collectors lower than dogs, basically. So is Jesus contradicting himself? Do not judge, but then judge others in the church? No, I do not believe that he is. Jesus, the apostles, the early church, they expected Christians to behave in a Christian way. And for those that refused to, they were to inflict judgment upon them by removing them from the church. And maybe by today's standards that seems harsh, but that's what Jesus says. That's what Paul says. And that doesn't mean that we should become judgment happy. That doesn't mean we should start a witch hunt and start condemning everyone trying to find out every little sin in their life. No, that is not the way of Christ. Because we are to love each other. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to judge ourselves by the same standard that we would judge others. And that standard should be the scripture. Or else we are called hypocrites. James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But that doesn't mean that there is no place for judgment inside the church. And I think what it really comes down to is a heart issue. It comes down to a heart issue. If you do what Jesus says, go to a brother. If they listen, you've won them over. Go to the church. If they don't listen, send them out. What that shows you is that person really doesn't have a repentant heart if it gets all the way to that level. It's a heart issue. When someone who has had their lives changed by Christ sins, and it gets pointed out to them, they know that they are wrong, right? If I do something wrong and Pastor Jim confronts me with it, although it won't feel good, by the standard of the scriptures, I should welcome that. And if it's our brother or sister, and we present to them the standard of the scripture, and they turn back to the Christ, that's awesome. Biblical judgment is full of grace, it's full of mercy, it's full of second chances. Even in removing someone from the church, the early church's goal was that they would see their wrong and that they would want to return to the body. Biblical judgment is meant to lead people closer to Christ. And we do ourselves a disservice in the church when we say things like, oh, you're not to judge me for any reason. Don't judge me. Judgment can be beneficial for the church. It can be beneficial for the person. But remember, this is a call to those inside the church. Believers, we are not to judge those outside the church. We are to love them. Their day will come when they meet the one true judge. Politicians, their day will come when they meet the one true judge. We don't have to worry about what laws they're passing in Congress because they don't speak for God. Their day will come. But for those inside the church, we need to be careful. Be careful at being quick to point fingers at others without first examining ourselves. Amen? I'm going to ask the music ministry team to come up. I know that I covered a lot of ground today. Each of these commandments, all four of them, probably could have their own sermon. And if I was doing this in youth, that's probably how I would do it. But this is just a 30,000-foot view. But know that Jesus told his disciples to teach the future disciples to obey everything that he commanded. If we are to be disciples, we need to obey his teachings and his words. And that doesn't mean that we will be perfect. We will not be perfect. We are all works in progress, right? Until we reach the end of this race, we are works in progress. But at the same time, our goal in becoming disciples is to be more like Jesus, to be more like him. Today we looked at just four commands. There are many more in the Gospels. There are many more in the New Testament as a whole. And we can't be disciples, we can't properly make disciples if we don't know what Jesus says or what he commands us to do. So I would encourage you this week, dive into his word. Read the Gospels. Learn what he said. Do it for yourself. And teach others what he said. If you haven't taken your relationship with Christ seriously, start today. If there are some commands that you pick and choose, you like this one, but you don't like that one, you treat it like a buffet line, I would encourage you, change your heart today. Start today. We're in that time of the year where we're like, oh, I want to start something new. Oh, but January 1st is right around the corner. I'm just going to wait till then. No, don't wait till January 1st. Start today. If there's a sin in your life that has taken root, that you want victory over, give it to Christ today. Make your plan today. Tell someone today. There's many of us in here that would love to talk to you. I'll be in the back. Larry's right there. He's up here, so he won't be able to talk to you. But we got Bob over there, Roger. Talk to anyone you trust in here. Start today. And I will leave you today with an encouragement from the great Charles Spurgeon. And it says this. He says this in one of his sermons. It is disobedience and not obedience which prompts us to select from the commands of Christ that we care to obey. If you say, I will do what Christ bids me as far as I choose, you have in fact said, I will not do what Christ bids me, but I will do what I please. That obedience is not true, which is not universal. Imagine a soldier in an army who, instead of obeying every command of his captain, omits this and omits that, and says that he cannot help it, or that he even means to omit certain things purposefully. Beloved, take heed of throwing any precept of the Lord upon the dunghill. Every word that he has spoken to you is more precious than a diamond. Prize it, store it up, wear it. Let it be the ornament, let it be thy ornament and thy beauty. Amen. Let's not throw Christ's words on the dunghill. That's a beautiful picture, right? Let us treat his words like they are more precious than a diamond. Prize it, store it up, wear it. Live in obedience to him. Amen. Please stand. Let's worship.
Wow, what a good message. You know, I mean, there was so much more to be said there, and you know, my personal experience, you know, I found that obedience is probably the most difficult thing that anyone that I've ever tried to teach or preach the Bible to. You know, the one answer I always got was, well, you know, I'm not an animal. I'm not a dog. I don't need to go to obedience school. But the funny thing is they all want to be accepted. They all want to be tolerated. They all want to be rewarded. They all want to be elevated. But I don't know one single rotten dog that never went to obedience school that someone wanted in their own house. We send the dog to obedience school so he'd be a good dog, so he could be rewarded with the biscuits, get taught new tricks, be loved and shown off to everybody. There's a good dog, the one that actually went to obedience school. So why would we want to be any different than that good dog and learn how to be obedient to the word so God could show us off? So we'd be allowed into his house because we are that good, obedient creature, one that he created so that he could be pleased. Look at my good, obedient child. Look at this creature that I created. Look how wonderful it is because it hears my voice and obeys. Amen? Let's be that obedient dog. Let's embrace the obedience because that's how we are actually truly good. There's no other way. And it, again, so someone can't take that out of context. We are made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, period. But we are made that good and pleasing child of God through obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you weigh heavily upon our hearts every decision we make and for every last minute that you give us here on earth, that we would think of your word first before we act. That we would think of how we can raise you up and then share you with a world that is desperately lost and desperately needs you. Father, use us as that tool, that we would answer the calling and be obedient to your word. And we pray this to give you honor, that we may live out a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.